Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. We'll be looking at the first two verses of this great chapter, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. As you hear the text read and as you follow along in your Bibles, remember that this is God's Word. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for entrusting us with your word this morning. We praise you because you have not left us to our own devices. Were it not for you revealing yourself to us, we would be utterly in the dark. And even this day, with your word in our midst, we need the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We ask that he would be at work wielding his sword. Use your word this morning to convict us of sin and to train us in righteousness, to thoroughly equip us for every good work. Use your word in our midst to glorify your Son and to change us. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain points in believers' lives, and particularly the great believers whom we have laid out for us in the Scriptures, that are especially poignant. There are these moments in the lives of some of the men in the Scriptures that stick with us. Often these moments come at the end of their lives. We see a special urgency and a real a significance to the final words of men in the Scriptures. So for instance, we could think of Jacob, the patriarch whose name had been changed to Israel and who gathered his sons together and said, "Now I'm going to tell you what will happen in the latter days." And he proceeds from son to son, giving them each a prophetic blessing. Or perhaps we may think of Moses, who stands looking into the promised land on the mountain, and he declares to the people that he knows he will not pass into the promised land because of his sin, and yet he instructs them. He gives them these last words. He reminds them of God's law. He reminds them of God's promises. He reminds them of their duties before the Lord. Or we might think of the New Testament and some of the last words that we have in the New Testament. We think of the Apostle Paul as he writes that letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, and he reflects back on his own ministry and reflects on the many times that he had been abandoned by people. But nonetheless, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And so we come to Isaiah 66 and we see this last sermon of Isaiah's ministry. And the book of Isaiah isn't arranged entirely in a chronological fashion, but nonetheless, this is intended to be the last sermon of Isaiah that is ringing in our ears as we reflect upon the whole of his ministry. You know, Isaiah ministered before these people for about 64 years. 64 years of proclaiming the message that God gave him to proclaim. 64 years of calling them to repentance, of telling them of God's judgment, of holding up the truth of God's Messiah before them. And the Lord told him at the outset of his ministry that what he would be doing is he would continue to preach and the people would continue to hear, but they would not understand. They would continue to see, but they would not perceive. And so Isaiah's ministry is fraught with all kinds of apparent failure. while he holds up the Messiah of the Lord Jesus Christ, while he holds up these great promises, nonetheless, the people respond, generally speaking, in unbelief. And yet we do have these wonderful texts in the book of Isaiah where he tells us about the coming Messiah, where he tells us that of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, that he's the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. We have these texts where he says, "Behold my servant," and where he describes the Messiah as the one who is despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows. And Isaiah includes himself in this diagnosis, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Well, in Isaiah 66, Isaiah has just prophesied to the people about a great promise in the future, a promise that is wrapped up in the promise of the Messiah. But it's a promise of a new heavens and a new earth. Look back to Isaiah 65:16 and you'll, or 17, and you'll see what the Lord says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered." And yet, in Isaiah 66, at the beginning of this chapter, Isaiah is reflecting on the fact that they are not yet experiencing that new heavens and new earth. They are looking forward to these promises, but they don't see them now. And there's a sense in which the spirit of that context is still with us today. You remember that Peter refers to Christians as elect exiles, awaiting the promises that we've received. Even on the other side of the cross and resurrection, there is a sense in which we still look forward to many of these things. And Paul in Philippians 3 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior." And even these great promises of Isaiah 65, on which he ends prior to this chapter, are ones that we look forward to in great hope, having seen what the Lord has done already in his Messiah. And what Isaiah presents God's people with, and what Isaiah presents us with today, are really two vital questions, the answers to two vital questions. These are the things about which you need to have crystal clarity as you await the promises of God and seek to live as pilgrims and exiles. And the first question which Isaiah answers, the first vital matter on which all of us must be clear this morning is this: who is God? Isaiah begins this way: "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." Now, this is really an astonishing picture that the Lord gives. We know from the scriptures that the Lord is not confined to space in the way that we as creatures are. And yet what he's saying here is that all the universe, all the created things, all of the material that we can visibly see, all of it is owned and governed by the Lord himself. Now think about this for a minute. You know what happened when David began to reflect on the stars? He said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have put into place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." And how much more should our response of wonder be to the revelation of verse 1, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool"? Astronomers will tell us today, and I have no way to verify this independently, but they'll tell us that the visible universe, space, as we can see it, is something like 50 billion light years and expanding. Whether or not that's true, that is a number that we cannot even conceive in our own minds. And the Lord, as it were, points us to that space and says, "All of that is simply my throne. I dwell there. I own all of it." And the earth on which we live is just my footstool. Think about this. Think about every place you've ever wanted to visit. Think about the location of your dream vacation, or the place where you have some of your fondest memories. Think about every land you've ever read about, no matter how exotic. Every inch of ground, every rock you've ever climbed over, every field you've ever walked through, every piece of pavement on which you've ever placed your foot, the Lord says, all of that, and we can't even begin to conceive of all of that is just as my footstool. Now, this is actually supposed to be a kind of comfort to God's people in addition to overwhelming us with His majesty. Back in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah reflects on some of these same realities when delivering the good news to the people. In fact, he says, I'm delivering here the gospel. I'm delivering you the good news. And in the context of that, the Lord declares to His people, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. We can hardly even conceive of coming to a knowledge of our own neighborhood. And yet the Lord looks at all of heaven and all of earth and says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. This is why at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, He's confronted with the Lord sitting in the temple and these angelic beings who are crying, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah recognizes that this is the Lord of heaven and earth. This is the one who is enthroned over all the earth. That same enthronement analogy is there. And what Isaiah says in response to this is, woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. You see, what Isaiah knows that you need to know as you await the promises of God, what they needed to know as they awaited the promises of God was, first of all, they needed to understand, and we need to understand today, just the greatness of our God. We have far too low a view of God in our day. In fact, one of the most significant books, at least in my life, that's been written in the last generation, book published in 1993 by David Wells called No Place for Truth, and that's exactly the diagnosis he gives of the evangelical church at large. We have too low a view of God. We have no sense at all of the realities of Isaiah 6. Woe is me. We have no sense at all of the realities of Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. He writes this, it is this God, majestic and holy in His being, who has disappeared from the modern evangelical world. He's been replaced in many quarters by a God who is slick and slack, whose moral purposes turn out to be avuncular advice that we can disregard or negotiate as we see fit, whose word is a plaything for those who merely wish to listen to themselves, whose church is a mall in which the religious do their business. We seek happiness, not righteousness. We want to be fulfilled, not filled. We're interested in satisfaction, not a holy dissatisfaction with all that is wrong. God rests far too lightly upon us. And I think if we were to look at ourselves, look at our own lives, look at the way in which we make decisions, look at the things we value, we would have to say that so much of that is true of us. Have you been confronted with this God of Isaiah 66:1? Have you done business with the one who says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool? You know, one of the most common ways that the New Testament describes our salvation and describes those who are genuinely saved is the New Testament writers will say that they have come to a knowledge of God, that they know God truly. The Apostle Paul says this in Galatians 4:9. He's describing these believers and he says, "You have come to know God," or rather to be known by God. And I have to ask you today, is this the God that you know? Do you know this God? This God of creation, this God who rules the universe, this God who is sovereign over all things, this great God of the book of Isaiah, this great God in every page of Scripture. If you think you know God because you filled out a card, or if you said a few words one time, that's not what the New Testament says a knowledge of God is like. That's not what Isaiah experienced of the knowledge of God. And if you do know this God, if you have come to a knowledge of Him, another question presents itself to us, which is, are you approaching this God in light of these realities? When you come before Him to lift up your voices in praise, when you come before Him to worship, when you come to His Word, do you recognize that this is the one of whom it can be said, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool"? Now there's a corollary truth to that, which is revealed to us in verse 2. Because at the beginning of verse 2, after declaring that God is the one enthroned above heaven and earth, the Lord Himself says this about all of creation: "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." One theologian has said this: no right relation to God is conceivable apart from this basis. In other words, if you do not understand that God is the God who created all things, that you are a creature and that He is a creator, if you don't understand that, then no right relation with God is possible apart from that basis. And this is part of what Isaiah is saying in this sermon. All of these things, everything we have and all that we are, created by God. We spoke earlier in the service. I hope you didn't miss these words that you said. He is the alone fountain of all being. That's the God of the Bible. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be. Now we see an example in the book of Isaiah, a few chapters earlier, recorded for us in Isaiah 37, of how profoundly comforting this is to those who actually know God. The incident recorded for us is the incident of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah receives a letter, a message from the king of Assyria, who at that time was the greatest king of the known world. He was the strongest, he was the mightiest, and he was on the move. And the king of Assyria was after Jerusalem, and he was after Hezekiah. And he wrote this letter to Hezekiah as a kind of threat. He essentially said in the letter to Hezekiah, "Hezekiah, I hope you're not relying on your God, because look at the track record of all these other nations that have relied on their God. I've won over every single one of them, and I'm coming for you." And here's what Hezekiah does. He takes the letter, and this is recorded for us directly in the text. He takes the letter, and here's what it says in Isaiah 37, 14. "Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord," and listen to what he says in his prayer, because these were the truths that Hezekiah grabbed onto for comfort, for strength, when it looked like he was about to be defeated. "O Lord of hosts," he says, "God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, for you have made heaven and earth. Hezekiah knew what Isaiah is declaring, which is the fact that God is the creator of heaven and earth, the fact that he can say, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, is foundational. No right relation with God is conceivable apart from this basis. Now, this reality is meant to both humble us and console us. The Creator God is the one who can be counted on. This is why in Psalm 121, the psalmist said, our help comes from the Lord. And the Lord is the maker of heaven and earth. He's the only one to turn to. He's the only one you can count on, but you can count on him. And you can count on him despite the circumstances, and you can say our help is from him, and in him we trust because he's the maker of heaven and earth. And Psalm 134 goes, as it were, a step further, because the psalmist says this, God's blessing is sure because he made heaven and earth. If you're trusting in something that God has promised you, if you're trusting in something that God has guaranteed, that blessing is sure because he created all things. So all these things came to be, says the Lord. Our God is not one of many. Our God is not a figment of our imagination. He's the ground of all being, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Now there's a second matter. And the second matter is vital as well and follows naturally from the first. You could put it in the form of a question and say this, What does God want from his people? What is the profile? Has God told us what we're to do, given the fact that he's the one enthroned above heaven and earth? Given the fact that we are just creatures, he knows our frame, that we are but dust. In him we live and move and have our being. Given all that, what does God want? What is the profile of the one to whom God looks? And graciously, God gives us that. Now, there's a wrong answer we have to sort through, and the wrong answer comes in verse 1. It's the answer that many in Israel were giving at the time of Isaiah's ministry, because many of them saw the problems on the horizon, understood the judgment of God, even at some level understood something of their own sin and something of this impending doom. And the answer, the apparent answer they were giving was, what we need to do is build God a temple. We need to build a house for God. And in building a house for God, we will guarantee our security. We will guarantee that he will be present in our midst. We can, as it were, grab a hold of God for ourselves and ensure his blessing for us and for our nation. Now, Isaiah deals with that very clearly in verse 1. Because after the Lord declares, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, he asks this rhetorical question, this devastating, really rhetorical question. Well, what is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? In other words, if God is who we know him to be, then how can we possibly think that four walls and a roof, no matter how large, will contain him? Incidentally, the first martyr, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, quotes these verses in his last speech before he's going to be killed. He's been accused of blaspheming the Lord and particularly of blaspheming the temple. And Stephen gives in Acts 7 this overview of the history of Israel, this overview of the whole Old Testament. And only occasionally does he quote directly from the Old Testament. Most of it is summary. But he does quote a few things. And one of the passages that he quotes directly from is this passage in Isaiah 66, because Stephen recognized that even though there was a temple standing there, and he was being accused of blaspheming that temple because of his belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and because of his confidence that through faith alone he was united to Christ and had hope for the future, a hope of glory, and he knew God now through Christ. Because of that, he was accused of blaspheming the temple and diminishing it in some way. And so Stephen goes right to this text and says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house you would build for me?" And the Apostle Paul does the same thing when he's on Mars Hill in the shadow of that great pagan temple. He says, "Do you think the Lord dwells in temples made by human hands?" Interestingly, even Solomon, when he built the great temple, said the same thing in his prayer. "Lord, we're building this temple, we dedicate it to you, but heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that we have built." And so that was one answer that was given, and Isaiah makes it very clear by the word of the Lord that that's not the way to receive God's blessing. That's not what the Lord is looking for you. What is the Lord looking for, and who is the one to whom the Lord is looking? Well, we get that at the end of verse 2. "This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Now, if that is the profile that the Lord of heaven and earth gives us of the kind of person to whom he looks, then we have to look carefully at every word in that profile, every word in that description. And there are really three main words. The first one is in verse 2. "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble." Now, the Bible speaks a great deal about humility. The Lord Jesus speaks quite a bit about humility. Jesus says things like this: "The one who is greatest among you must be the servant of all. The last shall be first," Jesus says. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And so the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, when reflecting on the whole of the incarnation, says, you need to have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. Because what he did is he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. And so you need to consider others' interests as more important than your own. The Bible also comes at it negatively. On two occasions in the New Testament, we have these words. These words should be chilling words to all of us. God opposes the proud. The God of heaven and earth is against those who are proud. But there's good news at the end of that, isn't there? But he gives grace to the humble. And certainly all of that is wrapped up in this profile, he who is humble and contrite of spirit. But the word itself actually has a slightly broader range of meaning than just that kind of humility, as important as that is, as vital as that is. Actually, the word that's used here for humble often is translated in our English Bibles as something like afflicted or even poor and afflicted. In Isaiah 26, it's translated in just this way: "See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." This is this word, humble, that he's using here. It might be almost better understood in our language as not just the spirit of humility, but actually being humbled. You recognize the difference? We are called to be humble, and this is certainly calling us to that, but we're also told that God looks at those who have been humbled, and humbled in particular by their encounter with him. Similarly, the second description, contrite in spirit. This too is used in various ways in the Old Testament. It can be used, actually, of one who is smitten, who is brought down, oftentimes in death. We see this in 2 Samuel 11 when it says, Uriah was, and our English translation says, struck down by the Lord. He's killed immediately. And that's what's being described here. Those who are struck down, who are smitten in their spirit. You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because they're the ones who shall see God. Similarly, here the Lord says, I will look to the one who is humble. I will look to the one who is contrite in spirit. If you claim to have a knowledge of God, if you claim to understand who God is and to have a relationship with Him, and many people do, but these things are absent from your life, if you claim to have a knowledge of God, but that striking down in spirit, that being humbled before the holiness of God, before the reality of His law and the reality of yourself as a sinner before a holy God, if that is absent from your experience, well, Isaiah 66 really knows nothing of such a person. Because the one to whom God looks is the one who is humble and who is contrite in spirit. And what about this third description? Humble, contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. Now, we talk about the Word of God in many ways. We may say that we enjoy it. We may say that we benefit from it. We may say that we learn from it, that we learn something new every time we open it, that it brings us encouragement. And you can pull many books off the shelf that have encouragement from the Word of God, strength from the Word of God. And all those things have their place. But that's not the way the Lord describes the one to whom He looks fundamentally with respect to the Word of God. What He says is, the one to whom I look, when it comes to the Word of God and His relationship to that Word, he trembles at my Word. It's an unusual word, actually, that's used here. It's used one other time in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 19, and it's an entirely different context. In that case, in Isaiah 19, it's used of these ones who are shuddering with fear as they know the enemy is approaching them. And that same word the Lord uses here to talk about what our response is to be to the Word of God. Now, I would venture to say that we wouldn't even always say we value the Word of God. There are many things in our lives that we would trade the teaching of the Word of God for. Many things that we'd prefer to do than listen to the Word of God. Many things we'd prefer to have our mind filled with above the Word of God. We barely even value it. But what Isaiah's commending is not just valuing the Word of God, although surely it would involve valuing the Word of God. It's actually trembling at the Word of God. Of course we have to be people who study God's Word and obey God's Word even when it hurts. Of course we have to be people who would not give up the Word of God for anything. But more than that, Isaiah says, God's looking for people who tremble at God's Word. It's not just true among people within our churches. It's often true of ministers of the gospel. Many ministers would trade God's Word in and do for recognition, for acceptance. Many ministers would gladly hand over portions of the Word of God because it will make their lives easier. It will make whatever else they might have to say a little more palatable. Most of us would trade daily conviction of sin that the Word of God brings to us for all kinds of other distractions. But to this one I will look, to the one who trembles at my word. Now we look at this portrait in verse 2, and we have to see how far short we fall. I wonder if you could even think of it this way. Not only is this the kind of portrait that we're commended to embrace, but it's the kind of thing we should want for our children. Do you want these kinds of things for your children? Do you want this to be said of our church? Those are people who are humbled, who are broken in spirit before the Lord, who tremble at the Word of God. I think many of us would run far away from that kind of thing were it presented to us. These descriptions guide us, and they also show us our lack of sincerity in serving this God of heaven and earth. But there is something else. Because while this is the profile that Isaiah undeniably gives in his last sermon near the end of his ministry, 64 years, this is the profile that the Lord gives him. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, to this one I will look. There's something beneath these words. These are the profile that the Lord gives of those who would follow him, of those who would come to know him. But we also see this when we look at each of those words, humble, contrite in spirit, trembling at my word, we see that there actually is someone revealed to us in Isaiah who fits that profile perfectly all the time. Isaiah tells us that he is the one who has been humbled by God. We see this not just in Isaiah, but in the Psalms. We see in Psalm 22, this great messianic psalm, God has not despised or scorned the suffering of his, and he's called, this is the title given to that one, the afflicted one, the humbled one. See, when we look at that word, we see that it certainly challenges us, but it also points us to one who is described for us in the Scriptures. Or think about this second word, smitten or contrite. Well, this is precisely what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him smitten by God and afflicted. There is one who is humbled. There is one who is smitten in spirit. And I need not tell you about Jesus' attitude to the Word of God. Even as he was dying, even in his darkest hour, when faced with God's will, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me." And with tears and trembling, Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours." And it's because of his perfect obedience, the Bible tells us, that we can be forgiven, that we can actually be received by this God of heaven and earth. We can be saved from our sins. Paul says this in Philippians 3:9 when he describes this salvation and how important it was to him. He says, "I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith." Ultimately, when we consider the distance between the Creator of the heavens and earth and ourselves, when we see the description of the one to whom he looks, which should guide us and should instruct us and should convict us, we recognize our own need for a mediator between God and man. On what does the Bible tell us? There is one God. He is the Creator. And there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's only through our union with him that we can receive the favor of God, of our Creator, for all eternity. It's only through his standing in as our substitute, that we can actually come to know God. We come to know God, Paul says, through Jesus Christ. We can approach God in worship when we come on the Lord's Day through Jesus Christ. We are justified in Him. We are sanctified in union with His death and resurrection. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We're called to approach God today just as they were, as those who have been humbled, as ones whose hearts bow before the living Creator. We're called only to approach Him. We can only approach Him having been smitten in spirit. And we're called to approach His Word with fear and trembling. And yet the call ultimately, firstly, is to hide ourselves in Jesus Christ as we do this. He is your only hope in life and in death. He's the only one to whom God can truly look with favor on the merits. There's a great gulf fixed between you and your Creator, and no amount of imagining on your part will bring Him any nearer or will raise you up any higher. Cling to Christ as the one mediator between God and man. And as you flee to Christ for the salvation that He alone can provide, be broken by God's Word. Die to yourself. Be conformed to the image of Christ by the Spirit. And rest in the sinless One, your Savior, the one to whom God looks with favor. Let's pray together. Our God, we are humbled by this reminder of your greatness. We so often have small thoughts of you. And we are equally humbled by this exposure of our own sinfulness. It shines into our hearts like a spotlight. We thank you for these things. We thank you for our Savior, and we ask that as we rest in Him, you might continue to work in us. And we ask this in His name. Amen.